a near-death experience. You know, something had happened, an accident, and he'd realized that actually, whoa, that was a close one. And he talked about how it forced him to reflect on his life and what it was for. Because that's what you do if suddenly that you realize you might have lost it. And to wonder, seeing as he was still alive, whether God had saved him for a reason or saved him for a purpose. And that's a deep, deep thought. And I want you all to hang on to it as we look into the final verses in the story of King Hezekiah. We've spent the last 4 weeks following the journey of King Hezekiah, one of Judah's best kings, someone who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did his very best. But now we come to the final verses of his life. Last week we learned how he'd struggled with serious illness and how when he was on the point of death, he had prayed to God and God had answered his prayer for healing and had then given him an extra 15 years of life. He'd assured him that he would reign on the throne for another 15 years, which is longer than he'd actually been reigning up until then. So today we see how he responded to this gift of an extra 15 years of his life and whether he saw God's purpose in it. Today's reading is on page number 393 in the Pew Bibles. If you want to follow in the Pew Bibles, it's from 2 Kings chapter 20, and it's from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. It's the passage entitled Envoys from Babylon. So here we go. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen. Clearly, Hezekiah achieved a great deal. He probably achieved more in the second half of his reign in those last 15 years than he did in the first 14. He built a water system that supplied water to Jerusalem, which is no mean feat. And, you know, that was his legacy, among many other things that he did. But that's not what the writer of 2 Kings focuses on. Instead, the writer focuses on his one monumental act of foolishness. To begin with, it sounds quite innocent, doesn't it? There's messengers from the king of far off Babylon. Apparently, the king's heard of Hezekiah. Apparently, the king there has heard that Hezekiah's been ill. Apparently, he's concerned for him. And he's even sent a gift to cheer him up. What a nice man. Maybe Hezekiah's flattered. He knows that years before, generations before, in the golden age of Israel, when Solomon was king, the queen of Pharaoh, Sheba, had heard about Solomon's fame and had come to see him. And now here's envoys from far off Babylon have heard of Hezekiah's fame and are concerned about him and have come to see him. So maybe he's just flattered. Maybe he's being strategic. He thinks, oh, Babylon's far enough away. They'd be a useful ally against the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire's on the wane, but you know. Or maybe someone else more locally will be a threat to us, in which case it's good to have an ally in far-off Babylon. And the best way to build a strong alliance is with a show of power and a show of wealth. So maybe he's trying to be strategic. Whatever his reasoning, the truth is that he drops his guard. And the envoys are shown everything, all the wealth of the treasury, all the might of the armory, all the great defenses of the land. Nothing is held back. And by the time they leave, they have a very accurate picture of all of Judah's strengths and all of Judah's weaknesses. And to me, what is most striking about this incident in the whole life of Hezekiah is the complete absence of any mention of God. In previous years, remember, when he'd been under threat, first from the Assyrians and then from his own ill health, the first thing he'd done was turn to God. And God had listened, and they'd grown close, and his faith had grown stronger, and somehow, although it was in the midst of crisis and adversity, the result had been Hezekiah became a much more godly man, and God was very much part of his life. But now it's different, isn't it? Now the years of crisis are over. Now the Assyrian power is on the wane. Now the fear of illness has been lifted. It's funny how when you feel a bit better again, your confidence returns. Maybe now he thinks he can manage on his own for a while. I mean, he's been a king for long enough now. He's grown in wisdom and understanding. He sees things now he didn't see when he was younger and inexperienced. Maybe he thinks there's no need to constantly be pestering God with the day-to-day details of the running of his kingdom. But of course, the less time he spends with God, that's going to affect his friendship with God. And the more distance grows between them. And when distance grows between friends, it has other consequences as well. It means we miss out on that friend's wisdom and that friend's guidance. Remember, as a king, Hezekiah would have been surrounded by people who made a career out of agreeing with him. Because that's what happens in politics. You're surrounded by people, apart unless you're Theresa May, obviously, but you're surrounded by people who make a career out of saying, yes, you're doing the right thing, I'm with you. So when it comes to these Babylonian envoys, his court advisors are hardly going to tell him that he's doing the wrong thing. But the mark of a good friend, always, is that they will speak the truth when no one else will. And his own friendship with God may have drifted a bit, but God's friendship with him hasn't drifted at all. And God still loves him. And in the end, it's not Hezekiah, but God who takes the initiative. And he sends the prophet Isaiah. He sends Isaiah to speak the truth when no one else will. And I love Hezekiah's complete lack of guile when the prophet Isaiah teases out of him exactly what has happened. This is how I imagine it sounded. It's the same verses that I read earlier. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say? And where did they come from?" "Oh, from a distant land," said Hezekiah. from far off Babylon? The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? Oh, they saw everything in my palace. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. And I can imagine by now Hezekiah is beginning to feel a bit uneasy. Like, oh, hang on a minute. Maybe what I did wasn't all that wise. But however he feels, it's Isaiah's next words that would have been like the bucket of cold water. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And you know, I think one of the most telling things of all is the way Hezekiah responds to this when the truth hits him at last. Because he doesn't bow his head in sorrow and regret. He doesn't tear his clothes and throw himself on God's mercy. He doesn't beg for the future of his kingdom. Instead, his reaction seems to be one of relief. At least there will be peace and security in my lifetime, he says. It's hardly a very noble thing to say, is it? It's hardly a very kingly thing to say. Maybe it's one of those careless words that Jesus warns us about in Matthew 12. One of those thoughts which we try to keep hidden, but they sort of slip out. And they reveal the secrets of our hearts. Certainly his words show just how much of a gap Hezekiah is allowed to open up between him and God. Once they'd been so close. And this gap had opened up. And as a result, Hezekiah, it affected him. He was no longer the man he was. Last week we saw that when he learned of his own coming death, his first thought had been to turn to God and ask for help. This week, when he hears of the coming death of his kingdom and all her people, his first thought seems to be for himself. Last week, we saw how God gifted Hezekiah a further 15 years, 15 precious years. But if Hezekiah's life had been saved for a reason, that reason was certainly not to attract the attention of what was to be one of the greatest powers of the age, the Babylonian Empire. Yet in his complacency, that's exactly what he went ahead and did. What a silly man. And despite the fact that he achieved all of these things in the construction of this water supply to Jerusalem and 15 years of peaceful reign, this is the thing he's remembered for. Now, today is a special day in the life of our church family here at Liberton because three of our number are going to be standing here at the front and confessing and affirming their friendship with God, which is made possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what have we learned today about this friendship with God? Well, this is what I've learned. I've learned that faith and friendship grow through time of testing. Probably if you were to ask the three people if that's true for their lives afterwards, they might agree with you. Faith and friendship with God grow through times of testing. It's not that God wants bad things to happen to us, but when bad things do happen, our faith in him goes stronger as we turn to him for help, and he doesn't let us down. This is what James, the brother of Jesus, had to say about testing. Famous words in his letter. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So friendship with God develops through times of testing. Times of testing are not necessarily a complete disaster. So that's the first thing I've learned. Second thing I've learned is that God wants to be friends with us all the time and not just when it suits us. You know, it's so easy for our friendship with God to drop off when things are going well. When things are not going so well, ooh, but then when they're going well, we think we can manage without him. I was reminded of this on a really big scale a few weeks back, a national scale. I'd been talking about Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance from the Assyrians, and I'd compared the coming of the Assyrians as like the darkness which covered Europe during the early 40s, when there was all this invading force that was spreading out and taking over the whole of Europe, and there was a real threat of invasion, imminent invasion, and how there was a call to prayer, a national call to prayer. If you were alive in those days, you probably remember this. There was a national call to prayer because we were very helpless in the face of this threat. And people flocked to their churches, and they prayed with all their hearts. And the person who was telling me this story reminded me that, miraculously, the invasion, which was imminent, was held off for a further 3 days that no one could really explain. There's no reason why it should be held off for 3 days. But somehow Hitler said, whoa, wait, we'll wait 3 days for some silly reason. I don't know what it was. And by the time they were ready to invade, the defenses were in place, and the Battle of Britain took place, and it all didn't go according to Hitler's plans. And you know, the people who lived through that, their faith grew as a result. And we know this because the years after the Second World War were the years of the highest ever attendance of people at church on Sunday in the whole history of the United Kingdom. Over a third of the population on average was in church on Sunday in those days. They'd sort of lived through their times of darkness, and it had, and their faith had grown as a result. Of course, today, church attendance is at the lowest point it's ever been in the history of the United Kingdom. Maybe we don't think we need God anymore. Maybe we think we can manage fine without him. So the thing is, God wants to be our friend not just when it suits us. And while that was an example of complacency setting in at a national level, it can also set in our own individual lives. You know, when we're in desperate need. Recent research has shown that over 80%, 75-80% of people, whether or not they believe in God, will pray to him in a time of crisis. Help. But how often, once the crisis is over, do we let complacency set in? You know, someone's been really ill. Maybe we've been really ill ourselves. Oh, help God. We've tried everything. Nothing seems to have worked. Help, help, help. And then we get better. And we, maybe the antibiotics kicked in after all. Maybe they did. But I'm sure God was involved in some way. Or maybe it's something that we're really worried about. I'm tempted to say exams because I hate exams. Like most people pray just before an exam. But it might be something like a job interview or something really difficult. And God, please help me get through this. And we get the job. And we're like, I must have come across better than I thought. And God slowly fades away into the background, the God who'd been with us. So it's not just at a national level that complacency can creep in when the time of crisis is over. But God wants to be friends with us at all times, not just when it suits us. And finally, our friendship with God encompasses the whole of life itself. You know, as a minister, I'm sometimes called to spend time with people who are very seriously ill, a bit like King Hezekiah last week. And sometimes, like Hezekiah last week, God gifts that person an extra time on earth. And people react differently to that. For some, they see it as a chance to focus on what they want from life and to make the most of every opportunity to experience those things. But for others, they see it as being for a reason, part of God's purposes. And they try and use their time for God's glory and to make a difference in other people's lives. Ultimately, of course, what matters will not be the wonderful experiences we have in life, or even the name that we make for ourselves. That's not what's going to matter in the final analysis. Ultimately, what matters is our friendship with God and the extent to which we've used our life to share his love. One of the most challenging verses in the Bible is some words of Paul written to Timothy in a letter when Paul is getting near the end of his life. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What wonderful words to be able to say when our time comes. Pray. Maybe something to think on just now is your own life. What's your life for? Is there a purpose behind it? Has God given it to you for a reason? Father, we thank you that Paul was able to say those words, not because he was a superhuman, fantastic, saintly man. He was able to say those words because he had you as his friend. It was his friendship with God that enabled them to lead a life that was faithful to the end. We thank you that following Jesus isn't about what we do. It's about how much we rely on him and how much we count on him as our friend. And our prayer for us all is that that friendship would grow closer and closer and closer, that we might too might be able to say those words when our time comes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.